This morning I'm continuing a series that I began last week on being faithful. What it means for us to be faithful in our response in how we walk with God. So today we're going to take a look at that with a story that comes from the book of Esther. So I'm going to be reading a few verses out of Esther chapter 4. Esther is a story in the Bible of a Jewish girl who becomes queen of Persia and then faces a plot to kill and overthrow all of the Jewish people and the response that she must give then to that plot in order to save her people. So this comes from Esther chapter 4, and I'm beginning at verse 6. So Hathach went to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text and the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show to Esther and to explain it to her. And he told him to instruct her to go to the king's presence and beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. Hathach went back to and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, "All the king's officials and the people in the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that they be put to death unless the king extends the gold scepter to them to spare their lives. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king." When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer: "Do not think that because you are in the king's house, that you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this?" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. It seems like in flight today that drones or rockets or missiles that are used today are almost exclusively guided with instruments, right? They're managed remotely with computers and that kind of thing, that they fly with instruments that way. And in fact, many of our airplanes and airlines that we fly on run on instruments as well that help guide them to know what their airspeed is and the altitude that they're at and their bearing and their heading and the position and all of those things. Instruments give all those readouts for them. Every now and then, a story may pop up of a pilot who's flying a small plane, and for whatever reason, the instrument panel goes dead. They lose all their readings in front of them. You know what? The plane is still working. The controls still work. The engine is still running. They're still flying. But for some moments there where the instruments drop, they're flying blind, right? They're sort of heading ahead without knowing what any of the readouts in their instrument panel may be saying because everything went dead. It wasn't always that way, though, you know, because the first airplanes that were ever invented had no instruments at all. They just had the controls. It's sort of an open cockpit, and the pilot would guide the plane purely by the surroundings that were around them, which presented a few problems, especially if you were to fly in the clouds or something like that, where you lost sight of your surroundings, didn't know exactly where things were, where the ground was, where I was headed. So as planes began to develop, and they really strongly developed for use during World War I, so as these small planes were built for World War I, they still had no instruments to guide them. Pilots just had to use their surroundings to guide their way. It was actually the British who developed the first instruments that went inside of airplanes between the years of 1912 and 1920. Only the British planes had them at first. That gave them some idea of how fast they were going or high off the ground they were, or a gyroscope to let them know if they were level to the ground or not. But until then, no one really knew when you flew. You just had to use your surroundings. And if you got lost, you were pretty much flying blind. Today we look at this story in the book of Esther, and we consider what it means then in those moments of our own lives when maybe we confront a time in our own faith and our own walk with God when perhaps it feels like flying blind. if you know what I mean. I lose sight of where I'm going, my surroundings. I'm not quite sure where God is or where I'm at or where God wants me to go next or what God wants me to do next. It feels like my faith is just blind at certain times. I'm not quite sure what it means for me to even be faithful to God. Someone just give me an answer to that. Help me out. The book of Esther is a good place for us to turn for that. Because for all accounts, if you were to read the story of Esther, it appears as though God never shows up. He's not really a main character in the story the way that it's written. The author makes very little mention at all of God in the story of Esther. So when we read the story of Esther, really it's up to us, the readers, then to maybe insert where God fits in that story because the author doesn't give us a clue. That's unique. Other books of the Bible are not like that, are they? You read other parts of the Bible and God is always showing up. In fact, God is the one who is speaking. He's giving the commands. Or God is speaking through prophets to tell exactly what the word of the Lord says. Or the author of these other books of the Bible tells us exactly what God does. Fills in the blanks there for what God is up to, what God is doing. But Esther leaves all of that out. When you read the story of Esther, we kind of have to fill that in for ourselves. And in some ways, isn't that really more like the real life of faith that we live now? Where maybe we don't exactly hear that audible word from God of exactly where he's in our world or in our lives, but we need to scan the landscape of our own faith and fill in the blanks to see where God is acting. Much the way when we read the story of Esther, we do that same thing. We fill in the blanks and say, oh yeah, I see where God fits in that story. I see what God is doing. The author didn't say it, but it's there. So how do we figure that out? How do we figure that out of how to walk forward in our faith when it seems like sometimes God is hidden? The story of Esther is helpful for that. The story of Esther shows no direct activity of God, but God is there. So let's work into that. Let's figure that out a little bit here today. So what we find then, with the background of the story here, right, that Esther essentially wins a beauty pageant to become queen of the Persian Empire. This happens during the time when the Israelites are in captivity and they're in exile. So they are scattered. The Jewish people are scattered all throughout the Persian Empire at that time. It's definitely takes place sometime before Jerusalem was being rebuilt. So this is before the time of, say, Ezra or Nehemiah, who would go back and start to rebuild and resettle Jerusalem in the land of Israel. But it's also before the time when the Persian Empire was overthrown. So in the year 331 is when Greece conquered the Persian Empire and overthrew the Persian Empire. Gives you a little sense of the timing there. People of Israel are scattered all over the Persian Empire under that. Esther then becomes queen. Esther has a cousin named Mordecai who serves as one of the king's guards, officials, but is not very high up within that. One of the king's chief officials is a man named Haman. Haman, in the book of Esther, is identified as an Agagite, or in other words, a descendant of Agag. That's significant because Agag was the king of the Amalekites. You would have to go all the way back to Exodus 17 to find this story. The Amalekites, as it turns out, were the first people to attack the nation of Israel after the Exodus, as they were making their way into the Promised Land. So the Amalekites, under the leadership of King Agag, sort of become symbolic of all the enemies of God's people as the first ones to attack. So it's not by mistake here then that Haman, who is the antagonist in this story, who's plotting the destruction of all the Jewish people, comes from a lineage which is symbolic of all the enemies of God's people. It takes the story of Esther and it makes it sort of a timeless story in that way, right? It symbolically expands from there that Haman represents the enemies of God's people. not just in the days of the Jews, but even in the days of the church today, right? That God protects and keeps his people, but there are still enemies who seek the destruction of our faith and of our church. So we read into that story kind of this picture that's symbolic of a bigger story, a timeless story. Haman creates this plot to eradicate all the Jews, but Mordecai catches on to it. So Mordecai is the one who then sends word to his cousin Esther, who's the queen, to say, hey, you got to bring this up to the king. You can't let this happen. But then as we read here today from chapter 4, Esther responds and says, you know what? You can't just go to the king. He has to call you in first. You have to do this whole process of petitioning to get an invitation to come there before it can happen. And that's a process. And you know what? By the time that whole thing happens, Haman's plan will already be done. You're out of luck here. I can't do anything about it. Mordecai pleads. And so Esther eventually does go to the king. And the king does extend his scepter and spare her life. And Esther does then, through a series of banquets that she invites the king and Haman to attend together, reveal to the king the plot that Haman is hatching, so that it's actually Haman who would be destroyed by the king instead of the Jewish people. See, the story turns out that way, but we just read that part up in chapter 4 that leaves that ending hanging. Right? We don't know that yet. All we know at the point where we read today, all we know is there's a plot to destroy God's people, and if Esther steps in to try to do something about it, she does so at the risk of her own life. She doesn't know. She doesn't know exactly what's going to happen. And she protests a little bit with Mordecai, doesn't she? I'm not crazy about this plan. I don't like this idea. You know, it's my neck here if this doesn't go well. It sure would be nice if I could hear a word from God here, right? It sure would be awesome if somehow I just knew from God exactly what I'm supposed to do next, where my next step of faith is supposed to go. But it feels like I'm flying blind. I've got no word. I'm not sure. So how do I know what decision to make here? That's where we find Esther, and that's what's instructive for us here today too, right? Esther finds this moment of choice. She faces this moment of choice in her own journey of what to do. Where do I take this next? Let's look a little bit at that, a little bit at what that choice involved, because that could help us today yet too. So Esther, who is the queen of the Persian Empire, a pagan regime, has up to this point in her life kept her Jewish lineage a bit of a secret. Not many people really knew about that. But now she faces this moment of choice where if she goes before the king, what she is basically doing is claiming her own identity as one of God's people. That she would have to go before the king, and it's personal, right? It's not just that she goes before the king and says, hey, this guy Haman is making this plan to eradicate all the Jews. She's going before the king, and she's saying, you know what? It's me. I'm one of them. It's personal that way. But it's also a choice about claiming an identity, right? An identity as one of God's people. The choice that she has in how to live faithfully and to do the faithful thing to God is a choice in owning the identity that she has been given as one of God's people. That we all have been given an identity as one of God's people. And even in times where maybe it feels like flying blind and I'm not quite sure where God is and I'm not quite sure what God is up to, there is still, even in those moments, an opportunity to know and claim an identity as one of God's people. What is that identity? What does that look like? You know, there are many things we could say about that, but for the purposes of where we're taking this today, I'll break it down to this statement, right? My identity as one of God's people is this. I'm a broken sinner, redeemed by grace, because I am loved by God as one of his own. I'm a broken sinner, redeemed by grace, because I am loved by God as one of his own. In moments of choice, about when I face what it means to be faithful to God in my life and in this world and in the life that I live, when there are circumstances and events that are happening around me where I wonder where God is and what I'm supposed to do next, a great place to always go and turn and remember first is, you know what? I need to first remember who it is I am. I am a broken sinner redeemed by grace because I am loved by God as one of his own. I need to remember that first, because that gets lost pretty easily. It does. We forget that identity rather quickly. We do. It can be rather simple or easy for us in our own lives to start to replace that identity with other identities. Sometimes, not too far off base, but still off base. Sometimes I start keeping track of everything that I've done for God. Hey, you know what? I always show up to church. I've taken all the classes. I've done all the right things. I've even volunteered and helped out. I teach a Sunday school class, or I help out with some of the ministries that happen here. You know, I'm going through all the motions, and I'm doing the right things. There's some identity built up in that, right? That God looks at me and says, yep, you're on the way. You've got it all going for you. But that's not quite right. Because when that takes over, then I forget that true identity that, you know what, it's not about all those things that I do. It's not about everything I punch off on the check card there. It's that I've been redeemed by grace and I'm loved by God as one of his own. It goes back to that. It starts there. Or maybe for some of us it swings the other way. I don't know where your life has been and I don't know what's in your past, but I do know that for some of us, it comes with a story of not quite believing or accepting this identity. Yeah, Pastor, that sounds great, but you don't know my life. You don't know where I've been. You don't know the horrible things that have been in my past. And sure, I hear what you're saying, a broken sinner redeemed by grace, but I'm not quite sure that grace really redeems a person like me. I'm not sure I'm really there and I'm really in. It feels like every week when I preach a sermon, I repeat these words over and over, that we are saved by God's grace and God's grace alone. I say that week in and week out. But as much as I say that, there are still people who come to me and say, I can't be forgiven by God. People here in this church. We carry those things as an identity, right? An identity then that comes before God, and I take away the identity of someone who's been redeemed and I replace it with an identity that says, no, I don't think God could love me. But sometimes you see that step of faith that we need to make and that faithful life that we give to God begins then in reminding myself, no, my identity is one who has been redeemed by God because of his grace. No matter what's happened in my life, no matter what my past has had, no matter what's there, I'm never too far away from God. I'm never too broken to be healed by God. That his grace can always reach out and touch people, no matter where they are, no matter where you are. In moments where God seems hidden and I'm not quite sure where God is or where to go next, it starts with that reminder that Esther of the choice she had to make. What's my identity? Who am I really as a person, as a child of God? And it begins there. It begins by reminding ourselves of who we are as children of God. But you see where the story goes from there. Even in reminding ourselves of our identity, even reminding ourselves of who we are in God, it still does not give assurance of any kind of outcome. At least it didn't for Esther. Here did it. Right? Because when Esther faces this moment of choice, as much as she would have loved to have had Mordecai respond and say, hey, look, you go before the king because God is with us, right? As the Israelite people, as the Jewish nation, God is with us. So if you go before the king, I assure you, I give you assurance that you've come to this position as being queen for a time like this. That's not what it says. Mordecai can't say that. There is no assurance. You see, because Esther really doesn't have any assurance at all of what the outcome here is going to be. And the verse that we read there is one in where Mordecai responds and he puts it as a question. He's asking the question, who knows? Who knows? Maybe you've come to be queen in a royal position for a time like this. Maybe, but I don't know. I'm not sure. There's a question about that without any assurance of what the outcome is going to be. You know what? There's a part of me that as a preacher wishes it didn't have to be that way. I wish that I could stand up here and I could tell every single one of you, you know what? You follow God and life is going to be great. You're going to get everything you want. Life is going to be glorious. No hard things will ever happen to you. There will never be any trials or struggles at all. I wish I could stand up here and tell you those things, but I read what's happening here in Esther, and I see this moment they're at, and I see Mordecai's response, and I kind of have to say the same thing. Where is your life going, and where are you headed, and what's going to happen next? Who knows? I don't know where God's going to take things next. I don't know what God has in store for us. So it's not about controlling the outcome, right? Having an identity in Christ and knowing who you are in Jesus is not about controlling the outcome. Sometimes maybe we want that to happen, but we have to acknowledge, along with the identity that I have in Christ, that I do not control the activity of God. I'm not the one who makes God's agenda. I'm not the one who tells God what to do and how to do it and where to show up and when to show up. I don't get to do that. Even though I claim an identity in Christ as someone who's been redeemed by grace, God is still the one in control. And often that happens in ways and in purposes and in times that I don't see. I don't always understand it. I don't always get it. But it doesn't change the identity of who I am, even in those times. So then the question that comes then is a question that goes like this. So can I still be faithful to God even when I don't have all the answers? Even when I don't know, can I still be faithful to God even in those times? What does that look like? At the end of John's gospel, in John chapter 21, there's a story. This takes place after the resurrection. So Jesus has already been raised from the dead, but he has not yet ascended into heaven. So there is this breakfast scene by the lake that takes place in John 21. Jesus is preparing breakfast for his disciples after he's risen. And he pulls aside and he has a conversation just with Peter, his disciple Peter. Three times, Jesus asks Peter, do you love me? Three times, Peter answers, Lord, you know I love you. And Jesus then gives the reply, feed my sheep, right? Take care of my lambs. Look after my sheep. And then Jesus says these words, from John 21, verse 18. Very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and you went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Peter, you're not in control of where your life is going. Basically, that's what Jesus is telling him, right? Peter, I'm giving you a commission here, a commission to faithfully follow as a disciple. But I'm also telling you in that commission that you don't control where this is going to go. Peter here still doesn't get it, because the next line in the story, Peter turns to the disciple John, who's also there, points to John and says, "What about him?" He doesn't get it yet. Jesus says, "What's that to you? Don't you get it? It doesn't matter." The one thing that matters, what Jesus told them, feed my sheep. Look after my lambs. Tend the flock of people which I have given unto your care. You know, you want to be faithful in following God? It doesn't mean knowing all the answers and knowing where everything's going to go next, but it's just being faithful in that step that he's given me right now. Right now, to feed his sheep, to tend his flock. And where it goes from there is not really for me to decide, but that's in God's hands. So, it's a question of identity, of knowing who I am in Jesus. And when I claim that identity and know who I am in Jesus, it changes how I see myself. Right? That I am one who doesn't have to depend on my own accomplishments to win me points for God. Or I am one who is not so broken and so far gone that God can't redeem me. But I am a person who's been redeemed by God. It changes how I see myself. But also, it changes how I see the world, right? Because if I'm a person who's broken and who's been redeemed by the grace of God and loved as one of his own, that means that, you know what? God loves everybody else that same way. That God loves this world in which he created in a way where he can redeem the world and he redeems other people in the world. It changes the way I see myself, the way I see the world, and the way I see other people in ways that no other identity you have can do. Catch that? No other identity can do. We live in a world of competing identities. Look at Esther's. Esther, even though that she claimed her identity to be one of the Jewish people, you know what? She was still Queen of Persia. She still had that identity as well. It was a matter of sorting it out. Which identity is most important? Which identity is truly going to define who I am to change myself, the world, and people around me? It doesn't mean I shove all the other ones away, but it does become the most important. That works in our world too. It does. Think about it. Think about the way this works. For students, think about how this works in your school, because in school, we all carry identities, don't we? Right? The athlete, the musician, the artist, the gamer. Think about all those circles that they go in. Those are identities that we carry in some ways. And it affects how we see ourselves, right? It affects how we see the world around us. It affects the way we see other people, because we put them into those categories too. It's not just students. You know what? We're all part of that, aren't we? Think about the ways that those apply to identities. As we kind of come into a voting year, Republicans, Democrats, identities that carry with that. It affects how I see myself, it affects how I see the world, and it affects how I see other people. When those identities become the primary identity, it changes how I see other people. And it changes how I see other people, look at this now, changes how I see other people in ways that divide and split us apart. Right? It tears people apart. When those are the controlling identities, we tear apart. But when I make that choice, when I make that choice to say, you know what, my primary identity, my first identity, the identity that I have that is more important than all the others, is that first of all, before any of those other things, I'm a broken person, redeemed by God's grace and loved by him. That's number one. That comes first. All these other identities then, you know what, they can fit in somewhere underneath that. But as long as the first thing that matters more than anything else is that I am a broken person redeemed by God's grace and loved by him, then it affects the way I see all those other people. Not in ways that divide and split and create enemies and lines and battles, but in ways that pull together. that unify, that bring us as God's people together. I can do that even in moments when I'm not sure where God is. I can do that even in moments where I'm not sure where God is showing up and acting. In moments when my faith is flying blind, I can still make that choice to know who I am in God and to step in faith that way. We all can, because we are all people who've been redeemed by God's grace and are loved by Him. Let's pray together. God, thank you for the gift of your word. Thank you for the reminder today that, you know what, we are your people, redeemed by you. Lord, in the many ways that maybe we conflict with our own identities and we're not always sure of who it is we are and where we're going, and times when we maybe have gotten that wrong, Lord, remind us again. Bring us back to you again. Show us the ways that even in those moments where we're not sure, that you hold us close. And God, in those moments where it feels like our faith is flying blind, help us to know that even in those moments, you hold us secure so that we can live lives that follow you as our Lord and our Savior. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.
Would you please stand? Let's declare.